We need you with us. We need you for us. And so I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help me to reliably teach the Bible so that your voice is heard and that we might live not just in obedience to you, but because of that, live a life which in all ways is better. And so I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do take a seat. Thank you very much, Johnny and Matt. I'll just move the raffles in case I kick them off the stage and the front row reactions are tested. And if you want a Bible, do grab one from the back. If you haven't got one, there's these blue Bibles available at the back. Carol might even bring you one. I saw you get up, Carol. So if you want one, you can just lift your hand and Carol's there to bring you one. We're in the next episode of our journey through John's account. John is Jesus' best friend and eyewitness. We're in the next section of John's eyewitness account of Jesus' life. So we're in John chapter 20. Though we're going to look at John 19 and John 20 in different ways. So if you'd like to open it up, it's on page 1088, John chapter 20. A fortnight ago, I spent a week or so, about 4 days of a week, helping at Staffordshire University Mission Week. So the Stoke, Stafford and Lichfield campuses of Staffordshire University, the Christian unions on those three campuses, put on all sorts of different events to help their friends, to help other students engage with Jesus and learn about Jesus. And they were really creative in some of the things they did. They did text a pancake, so you could text a number with a question about God or about life and what you wanted on your pancake. And then the Christian Union would cook up this pancake and one of the Christian students would deliver it to your door, your dorm hall, with your pancake and the answer to your question. It's a good idea, isn't it? And they were delivering pancakes at 2 o'clock in the morning, still delivering these pancakes to different students who probably were having breakfast or something, weren't they, at 2 o'clock in the morning, student life. They did text a toastie for breakfast. If you didn't want an evening pancake, you could do the same for a bean and cheese toastie. And you text in your question with what you wanted in your toastie, and someone would deliver the toastie to you and also have the answer, or at least the beginnings of an answer to your question. All sorts of things. And I spoke at a couple of events on each of the campuses. 6 or 8 times I spoke at kind of bigger events where people would be invited and come together and I'd do talk about who Jesus was. And then again, there'd be a live question and answer time. Anyone who was there could ask a question and I would have a go at giving a response. And it reminded me, if I needed reminding at all, and if you need reminding at all, that there are some really tough questions of life out there. And it doesn't actually matter whether you're a Christian or not, wherever your spiritual allegiance might be, whether you have any spiritual allegiance, there are big questions, there are tough questions in life. We have them in our minds, we're thinking of them now, and our friends, our work colleagues, our teenagers, whoever it might be around us, they have these tough questions of life. Now, they may be tough in the sense that they are deep and profound. So some of the questions the students asked were about suffering and about injustice in the world, were about, is there such a thing as truth, about meaning to life, about what's my purpose in life. They could be deep and profound. They could be questions which are a bit more practical and immediate. I got all sorts of questions about relationships, including one girl sitting next to her boyfriend in a room full of a couple of hundred students, put up a hand and said, "Can you tell me how I decide whether I should be going out with my boyfriend?" And he was right there. Now that's a tough one to answer, isn't it? My answer, because I thought I needed to make light of it, was if you can beat him in a fight, then he's probably not for you. No, I don't know. Some of them are about parenting. Some are about career choices. Some of them about guidance. They're more practical and immediate. But whether they're deep and profound, whether they're practical, they're all highly complex, aren't they? They're difficult questions to answer. Questions in our own minds, questions friends, work colleagues, whoever might be asking us. They're complex, I think, in at least 3 ways. They're intellectually complex. We're foolish, aren't we, if we think a big question of life, suffering, only has one equation we need to work through to get to an answer. It's multifaceted, isn't it? There's loads of different factors come into play, and so they're intellectually complex to answer. They're relationally complex as well, aren't they? Depends who's asking it and the situation they find themselves in. So take one example, what happens after I die? It's a big question, isn't it? A tough question. What happens after I die? Well, if that's asked by my 5-year-old when they go to bed, it's very different when it's asked by the 85-year-old grandma. It's very different when it's asked by someone who's just received a bleak prognosis. It's very different when it's asked by my teenager as they read through their philosophy homework and want an answer. And so they're relationally complex, aren't they? And take incredible wisdom to think relationally about. And of course, they're emotionally complex questions. All these questions about suffering, justice, meaning in life, a relationship, whatever it might be, are emotionally complex. They're never asked in a vacuum, are they? That person at the school gate or in the queue at Tesco's who asks you one of these big questions. Why is there so much injustice in the world? It's emotionally laden, isn't it? They're never asked in a vacuum. They're asked to the backdrop of a horrific murder or of senseless violence or an earthquake in another part of the world, or they're asked in the context of someone's personal reality, a bleak prognosis just received for them or their loved one. And I think because these questions are so tough, we're prone to two responses, and many of us are Christians. I guess the majority in this room have become convinced of who Jesus is, but not all of us are. But I think there's two responses we're prone to, which are understandable but unhelpful. One is we're just silent. We get asked a tough question, a big question, and we just feel utterly unequipped even to attempt to make an answer, and so we're silent. I don't have the intellectual capacity, I don't have the emotional reserves, I don't have the relational insight, I cannot answer it, I'm going to be silent. Or at the other end, and the second response, again unhelpful but understandable, is to sound strident. And so we launch into responding to someone's question. Why is there injustice in the world? What happens after I die? Why is there suffering? Why has my mother got cancer? And we try and answer, but even as we hear the words coming out of our mouth, we realize they're intellectually shallow, relationally blind, and emotionally insensitive, and it just sounds strident. And I think Christians and the church has become slightly renowned for those two types of responses. The church is either silent on the big issues of life, or the church sounds strident and unpleasant and bigoted on the big questions of life. And I think there is a third option that we have. And I think it's the Bible option. And I often refer to it as glad you asked. And we talk about this sometimes on different Sundays, don't we? That when someone asks us a really tough question, or it's in our head circulating ourselves, instead of thinking, well, I just have to be silent, I cannot answer it, I have no answer for this, or sounding strident and irritant, we can actually respond by saying, well, I'm really glad you asked that. So you're strolling to the next meeting, and your boss, you've got 2 minutes, he fires one of these questions at you. And instead of thinking, I have no answer, or saying something and afterwards going, that must have sounded terrible. Instead, we can say, I'm really glad you asked that. And I think that can be our third response, because Peter, in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, we can give an answer for the hope that we have in Jesus. That we can give an answer for the hope that we have in Jesus. If we can give an answer, it means we don't need to be silent. And if the answer we give is of hope in Jesus, our answer doesn't need to be strident, does it? Our answer can, in fact, be intellectually solid, it can be relationally sensitive, and it can be deeply emotionally satisfying, however traumatic the personal context is of the person who asks it. Now, that is quite a long introduction this morning, because I think it's really important. It's really important in all these tough questions, deep and profound, practical and immediate, that actually we don't need to be silent or strident. We can respond. The Bible gives us the resources to respond with, I'm glad you asked. I have an answer, and you're going to find it deeply, emotionally, intellectually, relationally satisfying. Now, there's no way this morning I'm going to try and tackle all the big questions that a fortnight ago were raised with the students, and the list was as long as your arm, and I've tried to write lots of them down, and maybe as a church we'll find some ways to explore them. Because what I would love to do, what I see as a major part of my job, is to equip all of us to be able to say, I'm glad you asked that, to some of these big questions. In that sense, it's literally teaching up the front here so that you can go into the million and one situations of your life and say, I'm glad you asked, I have an answer to that. But I'm going to take one this morning, which is raised by the very passage we're in John. I'm going to take the question, did Jesus really die and really come back to life? Another way of phrasing it really is, what happens when I die? What occurs after death? It's a big question, isn't it? Is there anything else? And if there is something else after death, what is that something like? And so this question, did Jesus really die and really come back to life? Did it really happen? Is immeasurably important because of that. It's the foundation of Jesus' uniqueness. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this, but Christianity is the only worldview that even claims its founder came back to life. So Abraham, Muhammad, Buddha, Marx, Thatcher, all the other worldviews that exist in the world, all of them recognize their founders, their leaders, died, their corpse was in a grave, their corpse became bones, it became dust, and many of them we can go visit their tombs or their graves. Christianity is the only one that makes even the claim that Jesus came back to life. So it's important for the uniqueness of Jesus. It's important in terms of our personal understanding of life and the future, because obviously what happens after death has to shape how I live today. And so the atheist worldview can only ultimately be destructive in the here and now, because it says there is no accountability for my behavior beyond what people can do to me, and therefore I have no fear that my actions will be truly punished. So actually, how we view what happens after we die has enormous impact on our ethics and morals in how we live today. And it's important, this question, because it's actually the foundation to Christianity being legitimate. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, if Jesus did not come back to life, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, if Jesus did not come back to life, then my preaching is useless and so is your faith. The word useless is the word for something you throw out, not even worth recycling. It's in the green bin for them to pick up, not the blue one. And if Jesus didn't come back to life, then throw out your faith. There's nothing left useful in it. So immeasurably massive and important. So here's the question. How would you answer it? How can I equip you to answer this question over the water cooler, over a coffee, over an apple juice, as you talk to someone who asks this question to you? And I think there's three convincing reasons that enable us to say, I'm glad you asked that. I'm glad you asked what happens after death. I'm glad you asked about Jesus. And it wasn't meant to be an acronym, but it came out as the acronym WOW. And I was quite pleased with that. Because I don't know about you, I need little things to help me remember it. So the acronym is WOW. W-O-W, three convincing reasons that we know that Jesus really died and really came back to life. So come back in after that elongated introduction and let's dig into them and see if you can put them into your mind in such a way that when you talk to someone, they're going to be there ready for you to not be silent or strident, but say, I'm glad you asked. I can give you three reasons why I know that Jesus died and came back to life. I can give you three reasons I know there is life after death. How important when that 85-year-old asks that question? How important when the bleak prognosis friend says, is there life after death? I'm glad you asked. Not silent, not strident. I'm glad you asked. Wow. Wow. I'm glad you asked. So the first one is this. So come with me. Have your Bibles open if you close them after that intro. The first one is this. There were witnesses that saw it happen. I know that Jesus died and came back to life because there were witnesses, witnesses that saw it happen. The widest range of authenticated, credible eyewitnesses available to us. Let me show you the four that John gives us. The first was some well-known and respected social leaders who had closely monitored Jesus. So look at John 19, 38 to 42. This is what it says. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and he took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrhs and aloes, about 35 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So here we have two well-known and well-respected individuals, social leaders, Nicodemus and Joseph, who had closely monitored Jesus' life up until this point. So Nicodemus particularly, we can track that. He interrogated Jesus back in John chapter 3 to find out if he was incredible. He appears again in John chapter 7. They had monitored and followed Jesus' life up until this point. And they're the first set of four witnesses that we're given that Jesus really did die, really did come back to life. We know that Jesus was definitely dead. Because did you notice that they put 35 kilos of spices over Jesus' body and they wrap him in linen? Now, the weight of the spices and the toxicity of the spices and the tightness of the wrapping, all of those things alone would have led to someone's death. So if Jesus wasn't already dead, and I'll show you in a minute he was definitely, but if he wasn't already dead after the crucifixion, the way of burying him would have killed him. Interestingly, as an aside, they put about three times as much spices on Jesus' body as was normal. They put the weight required to embalm a king on his body, not a normal pauper. Just as a little aside. We also know that Jesus wasn't placed in the wrong tomb. Joseph and Nicodemus convince us of that. Some people say, well, maybe they put Jesus in one tomb, and when they go back a few days later, they walk to the wrong tomb, and they think it's empty, but actually Jesus' body is rotting in a tomb elsewhere. We know that's not the case, because did you notice how exact the location of the tomb Jesus is laid in is given? And it's worth noting that Jesus was crucified on a hill called Golgotha. It means the hill of the skull, and you can still see it today outside Jerusalem. Because of the cave patterns on the hillside, it looks like a human skull. Golgotha literally is the hill of the skull. He's crucified on top of the hill, and then they say he's buried in a tomb close to on the hillside. That was highly expensive cemetery real estate. He's buried in a really expensive tomb. He should have been thrown into the pauper's grave. And he's buried probably in Joseph's own family tomb, where there would have been shelves in the cave for different members of Joseph's family. He's probably buried on Joseph's slot. So there's no way that Joseph would have gone a couple of days later to the wrong tomb. It's his family plot where Jesus is buried. And Joseph and Nicodemus, they are followers of Jesus. But they're not such close friends that they'd be overwrought with emotion, unable to think clearly, find themselves walking to the wrong tomb. They're slightly detached observers who have monitored him. The second set of witnesses who saw it happen, are professional and impartial civil servants and soldiers who actually executed Jesus. So we've already seen Pilate mentioned in verse 38, but if we jump down back a little bit, sentence 31, there's Pilate and the soldiers. It says this, "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the others. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a sword, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." Now, Pilate and the soldiers were highly professional individuals. They excelled at their jobs. In fact, the hardened seasoned soldiers who made up the execution squad themselves could be executed if they took a victim off the cross before they were dead. And so the common practice of that execution squad to protect themselves was once they deemed someone was probably dead or almost dead, they would smash their kneecaps so there was no strength left in that person to hold their body up to breathe. They would just collapse onto the cross and die within about 2 or 3 minutes. They couldn't take a breath. And yet we're told when they come to Jesus, they recognize he's already dead, probably because of the brutal beating he'd taken before being put on the crucifix. And so did you notice sentence 34 about how they confirm he is dead? They take a spear. Jesus would have been raised only a few feet off the ground, so Jesus would only be a few feet higher than them. It wasn't a high, high crucifix like we imagine. They would have taken they took a spear and they jabbed it up under Jesus' ribs here and penetrated his heart. A thrust that itself would have killed Jesus, would have killed a healthy man, to affirm that he was in fact already dead. And so Pilate and the soldiers, who have their interest is to make sure he is dead, they are there to witness he really was dead and really alive again. The same soldiers that thrust this spear into Jesus' ribs are the soldiers who are there on the resurrection morning. So there's our second set. We've had Joseph and Nicodemus, these well-respected social leaders. We've had the soldiers and Pilate, professional and impartial. More quickly, we've got the dubious, edge-of-society, street-savvy friend of Jesus in Mary. Look at the beginning of chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." And so not only do we have impartial people like the soldiers and Pilate, and not only do we have well-respected social leaders like Nicodemus and Joseph, we have some of Jesus' closest friends. Mary Magdalene here was a very close, intimate friend of Jesus within his inner band, one of the group of women who were the last to abandon Jesus when he was actually crucified. And she is the first to, in essence, witness his resurrection. And because it's Mary here who sees this, that is a convincing reason that this account is not fabricated or embellished, but really true. Because if you were going to embellish an account or utterly fabricate an account, someone like Mary would be the absolute last person you would make the first witness to what had happened. Mary was highly controversial. She'd been forced, it seems, into prostitution at a very young age, probably as a teenage girl. And Jesus was the literal saviour who brought her out of that life and into a new life. And so she's utterly biased, she's controversial, and in the culture of the time, as a woman, she wouldn't have a credible testimony in court. It's one of the many examples in the Bible of how Jesus and the Bible demand that we understand men and women in partnership and together by placing a woman as the first witness of Jesus' resurrection. Now, if you are going to embellish an account or fabricate an account, out of the people we've seen so far, who would you say were the first to see Jesus resurrected? You wouldn't pick Mary, would you? You'd pick Nicodemus, perhaps, or Joseph, or Pilate, if you're going to make this up. But it's not made up or fabricated, it's real. Shown by the fact it's exactly not the person you would put as the first witness to the resurrection. And then the last group of the four, witnesses who saw it happen, and we're spending much longer on this first W of the wow than we'll spend on the O and the second W. But the fourth set are the reliable construction site foremen who were Jesus's lieutenants. Let me read sentences 3 onwards of chapter 20. So Peter and the other disciple is John, he's used his nickname for himself, so it's Peter and John, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who's the more senior disciple, so John is allowing the more senior person to go first. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, I call Peter and John construction site foremen, because for us in our culture, we don't live near the sea, do we? We don't live near a lake. Very few of us know commercial fishermen. We know people who go and put a thing in a canal for, you know, Sunday morning type thing, don't we? But we don't know commercial fishermen who have thick forearms and blistered hands and broad backs. We don't know those types of people. That's what Peter and John were, commercial fishermen. Our closest equivalent I could come up with is a construction site foreman. We live on St. George's Park, as many of you know, the new development there. And so there's always men and women in yellow jackets walking around. And whenever I shake their hand because they come to ask something at a house or whatever, I'm always like, don't show the pain as they kind of crush, you know, my fingers type thing. That's the kind of people John and Peter were. Unflappable, reliable, they'd weathered storms, their feet were most firmly on the ground. And they're witnesses to what happened. And notice verse 9 in brackets. It says, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. See, these unflappable lieutenants of Jesus had no framework that Jesus would come back to life. They had no mental capacity to think, I'm going to concoct a story that this will happen. It wasn't in their minds at all. In fact, we're told they are terrified. These unflappable, strong men are terrified, and they're in hiding, we'll read in a moment, in hiding in fear. So they don't even have the idea that Jesus will come back to life to concoct it. So the first W when someone says, did Jesus really come back to life? Or when someone says, you, is there life after death? Or someone says, how do I know what happens if this cancer really takes hold of my lungs? Or someone says, she was hit by a car and I don't know if she's going to come through. What hope do I have? The first W to be able to say, well, I'm glad you asked that. Not just to be silent or strident, but say, I'm glad you asked, is to say, well, I know there is life after death. I know Jesus came back to life, and there are witnesses who saw it happen. And they are fully authenticated. Now, this is important, because John, his account, we've just read, was public in the lifespan of almost all of these witnesses. And all of these witnesses were interrogated to discover whether what was written was in fact accurate. They were interrogated by neutral historians, just interested in getting the story right. They were interrogated by the founding Christians, people like Luke, who wrote Luke's Gospel and Acts, and you can read about his method at the beginning of Acts chapter 1. But they were also interrogated by those who wanted to crush the early church, who were enemies of Jesus. And when I say interrogated, think waterboarding and fingernail pulling. People like Paul, and you can read about his method in Acts chapter 7 and 8, as he was brutal and violent, trying to beat the truth out of these original witnesses. And none of them would change their mind. Not even those like Pilate and the soldiers, when it would have been in their best interests to say these accounts were false. Let alone the original Peter and John and rest of the disciples, all of whom but John died for their allegiance to Jesus' resurrection. And no one dies for what they know is a lie. So these are fully authenticated, credible witnesses. Jesus really was dead. The tomb really was empty. And he really came back to life. And so I'm glad you asked. There are witnesses that make me confident he lives. Let's do the O and the second W, and we'll do them much more quickly. The O is that the Old Testament predicted it would happen. A mathematically conclusive number of detailed predictions that depicted these events hundreds of years ago. And we see it referenced back in verse 9, chapter 20, verse 9. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And it's a reference. Scripture here means the Old Testament, which was written anywhere between 400 years before Jesus died and about 1500 years before Jesus died. So Genesis starts about here. They wrote to about here. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, is here. Then there was 400 years of nothing. And then Jesus and his life came about there. That's your Bible overview. And in that earlier part, written anywhere between 400 years before Jesus and 1300 years before Jesus, are a mathematically conclusive number of detailed predictions. So not predictions like if you read the horoscope and it says something like, someday in the next period of time, someone will come and say something to you that will be interesting. And you kind of go, wow, how did they know that would happen? You know, not those kind, detailed. So we won't look too many back, but look at me at chapter 19 of John. John chapter 19, verse 24. The soldiers say, let's not tear it up, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, that they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. That's quoted from Psalm 22. A couple of weeks ago, we actually turned back and looked at it in detail. And the whole of Psalm 22 describes in detail how Jesus would die on the crucifix. Really, really sharp details about what a crucifixion would look like. My ribs will be shown to the world. Well, if he's hanging up here, his ribs are spread out down here, aren't they? They'll divide my clothes amongst them, which is exactly what happened. I will be pierced, and the word for pierced we read in the Old Testament is a spear thrust, and that's exactly what happens, isn't it? And you've got to remember Psalm 22, which was written about 800 years before Jesus died, is also written 400 years before crucifixion had even been invented. So the writer of Psalm 22 had never seen any crucifixion, and yet is able to predict the exact details of Jesus's crucifixion. Or if you look at chapter 19 again of John, chapter 19, verse 36 to 37. These things happened so scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they'll look on the one they have pierced. See, again, specific detailed predictions about Jesus' crucifixion. They're quoted from places like Psalm 34, 800 years before Jesus died. Zechariah 12, 400 years before Jesus died. Exodus chapter 12, 1300 years before Jesus died. And they are specific, not just to a crucifixion, which none of these people had ever seen because it wasn't invented, but to Jesus's. Because if you'd seen a crucifixion before, you knew the way they finished off people was by breaking their legs. So if you'd seen a crucifixion before, you never would write, no bones would be broken. Because you knew the bones always got broken. And yet these writers write, before they've even seen a crucifixion, no bones of his will be broken. The soldiers come along finishing off the two prisoners on either side of him by breaking their legs. And they look at Jesus and for whatever reason choose not to break his legs but stab him with a spear instead. Mathematically conclusive. And the list is endless. Many referenced by the original writers of Jesus' life, but many for us to discover. So, for example, Isaiah 53, verses 9 and 12, I think off the top of my head, it's definitely Isaiah 53. We're told that the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, would die with criminals but be buried with the rich. Which seems contradictory, doesn't it? Surely someone who dies with criminals will not be buried with the rich unless they're a banker or something. I don't know. But, you know, it doesn't make sense. And yet we've just seen that Jesus is crucified. He dies with criminals either side of him. But where is he buried? He's buried in the Golgotha hillside tomb of only the rich and the wealthy. And he's buried as a king. Three times the normal amount of spices placed on his body. The normal way you'd embalm a king. How did Isaiah ever known that? Isaiah 600 years before Jesus. Only because God predicted this and made sure we knew that God predicted it by writing it down for us, proving that it actually happened. So when someone says to you again, how do I know what will happen after I die? My auntie, her funeral's next week. Where is she? How do I know what happens after death? You don't need to be silent. You don't need to be strident. I'm glad you asked. I have an answer that is emotionally, intellectually, relationally good to that question. First, there were witnesses who saw Jesus come back to life. Secondly, the Old Testament predicted it would happen. And thirdly, and you're doing brilliantly well, thirdly, quickest, here it is the worldwide church exists because it happened. that there was an unprecedented transformation of those original disciples from confused and terrified to clear and courageous, and that is now chronologically and geographically verified today. Come into the Bible with me one last time to John chapter 20 and verses 19 to 21. John 20, 19 to 21, it says, "On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord." It's not a lookalike. It's not someone who looked like Jesus. He's up close with his close friends. They know it's really him. "Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.'" Do you see the change that occurs in the disciples? Verse 19, they are locked behind doors for fear. Terrified, confused, mourning. Verse 20, after seeing Jesus, they were overjoyed. Did you see that? In one sentence, fear to overjoyed. What can change a worldview like that? Only that Jesus really was there among them. And then, verse 21, they are sent. Fear, overjoyed, sent. And that kind of radical transformation in these men could only have happened, couldn't it, if Jesus really was alive again. And those men, as I say, went. Most of them died for their belief in Jesus. You don't die for what you know is a lie. And they founded and set up the church, which we are now belong to. And when I say it is chronologically and geographically verified today, that's a posh way of saying that for the last 2,000 years, people have affirmed this really did happen. And today, globally, people affirm this was happened. And we need to recognize that in the UK in 2014, we are a strange oddity. Basically, culturally, we are absolute snobs. We are chronological snobs in the UK today, because we say what we believe today is more sophisticated than what they've believed for 2,000 years. And we are geographically snobs. We say, well, those other countries where most people believe in Jesus are less developed, less intellectual, less sophisticated than us. Actually, the UK in 2014, across time and across space, is a very, very strange oddity. Most of the world today, 67% of the world's population today, declare allegiance to Jesus, and it's about that same proportion over the last 2,000 years, or the last 1,500 years, once Christianity took root. Around 2/3 of people, 2 out of every 3 people, across time and across space, recognize that what I've said is true. And so again, when someone says to you, "How do you know Jesus came back to life? How do I know what will happen when this injury, blood poisoning, takes root? How do I know what comes after?" Say, "I'm glad you asked. Jesus came back to life. There was witnesses who saw it, authenticated even by their enemies. There's the Old Testament predicted it hundreds of years before it ever happened. And the worldwide church today exists because it did happen." So if you're a Christian here today, which is most of us, I hope you can go away and go, "I've got wow in my head," W-O-W, wow, and can say, "I'm glad you asked." And for those of us who aren't Christians, I hope what you've heard, and I hope you can say this to other people, is actually, from Alex, I've heard an intellectually credible, emotionally sensitive, relationally wise answer for the hope that we have in Jesus, which is what Peter says we can do. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then we're going to go straight into communion. As a way this morning, communion, and if you trust Jesus, then you're welcome to share, and I'll talk us through how it is. But as a way of saying this morning, by taking communion, actually, yes, I am convinced that Jesus died and came back to life. I am convinced there is life after death. I am convinced he's destroyed death. This evidence, this wow, convinces me. So I'll have a moment's quiet, then I'm going to read some particularly older words that are helpful, and then Johnny's going to lead us in "When I Survey" before we then have communion. So let's have a moment's quiet.